Let's pray.
And blessed eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled for the purpose of studying, worshipping you, and honoring you. We have gathered, recognizing that no human mind has the ability to perceive or understand any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So with this, I request this evening that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us, open our minds to hear and perceive the truth that you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. We consider the first reason Israel was not to rejoice like the other nations, which is a spiritual failure. She has become unfaithful to her God and had forgotten or had gotten involved with idolatry and loved the produce she received from the nations associated with idols that she worshipped, or that she attributed her prosperity to these idols. Now, Israel's spiritual failure then included worshipping creation rather than the Creator. She was in love with the Lord's blessings on her behalf rather than the Lord Himself. So that's the first failure. Now we move to the second failure. Now, the second reason, really, Israel is not to rejoice like the other nations is her pending economic failure. Her pending economic failure. It is this economic failure that is stated in Hosea chapter 9, verse 2, where we're studying now, where it reads, "Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people, the new wine will fail them." Now, we have noted previously the significance of threshing floor, in that it is an image of prosperity as well as that of economic depression. In this verse, the prophet mentioned the threshing floors with wine presses. Actually, the word wine presses is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers either to a container that is used to mash fruit of trees and plants, then press out the liquid using weight to channel the liquid into some other container. Hence, the Hebrew word can mean wine press. Or, the word also refers to a small reservoir for storage of juice or even oil, hence the meaning vault. However, in our context, the Hebrew word could refer to wine press or wine vault, as reflected in various English translations. Now, wine presses, in a literal sense, consist of pits made or hewed out of rocks or lined with plaster, into which harvest grapes were processed by trampling, probably by feet or something, in order to squeeze out the juice. However, the wine press is used in the Bible in a figurative manner. It is used often with threshing floor to depict abundance. A site is a place of singing and rejoicing with songs. So, when singing and rejoicing are silenced in wind presses, this will convey the sense of God's judgment. Now, Prophet Isaiah here also conveys this sense of judgment as evidenced by absence of song in wine presses in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10. He reads, joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses. The reason? For I have put an end to the shouting. Now, Prophet Jeremiah says similar thing in his lamentation in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 48 verse 33. Here he reads his lamentation about Moab. It says, joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of wine from the presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. Although they are shouts, they are not shouts of joy. So a wine press is used in a negative sense with respect to God to convey judgment and destruction. God's rejection of Jerusalem is conveyed using this figure of winepress in Lamentations chapter 1 verse 15. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 15. He reads, the Lord has rejected the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. So clearly, in the Bible, winepress is used to describe the wrath of God. It is in this sense of wrath of God that the winepress is used in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. Isaiah 63 verse 3 reads, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. So it is that sense that winepress represents God's wrath. The same sense of the wrath of God that winepress is used figuratively also in Revelations. Revelation chapter 14 verse 19. Revelation chapter 14, verse 19. He reads, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So the point is that winepress could be used positively for abundance and negatively for judgment and God's wrath. Be that then as it may, Prophet Hosea used the imagery of threshing floor and winepress to convey economic judgment on Israel when he wrote in places where we're studying Hosea 9, when he said the threshing floors and wine press will not feed the people. Now with threshing floors and wine press or wine presses are incapable of feeding the people, the implication is that there are not enough grain and grapes in the land of Israel. Therefore, such a condition signals economic depression or judgment by economic means. Now, to reinforce the sense of economic depression that will come to Israel, the Lord asked through the prophet, the last sentence of verse 2 of Hosea 9, when he says, "The new wine will fail them." See, for new wine to fail the people will indicate that there were not enough grapes to make wine, or that somehow the new wine dissipated. Prophet Hosea was not alone, though, in describing the economic depression of Israel using the image of new wine failing the people. So did Prophet Joel in Joel chapter 1, verse 10. Joel Joel chapter 1 verse 10. He reads, "The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails." All those descriptions of economic depression in Israel. Now, threats of economic depression, of course, is in accordance with God's word. Now, Israel is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. However, the Lord had warned or informed them that economic depression will be one of the signs of his judgment on them for being disobedient to him. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 through 40. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 38 through 40. It reads, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off." Now, you know, all this, God doing all of this. So it would seem that when the people heard of this prophecy from Prophet Hosea, that it could have sounded unbelievable to them, especially since the prophet carried out his ministry partly in a period of prosperity in Israel. When people are enjoying prosperity, it is difficult for them to see how there will be economic depression. Now, you can tell this truth from experiences of many people in this country. They enjoy so much prosperity that it does not occur to them that there could be an economic depression until it actually comes or hits. Now, the evidence of this, why, you know, people don't really get it. The evidence is that people spend money like there is no tomorrow. Now, it is not that they are spending their money supporting the ministry or anything to that effect. All they do, many people spend money buying stuffs that they really do not need.
But they do so because they can afford them. See, there are mentality that some people have. Once money gets into their hand, spending time. That's a person who doesn't understand that economic depression can come anytime. If such individuals are informed that economic depression is around the corner, they will hardly believe it. They can't imagine under what conditions that such will be the case as they look around them and believe, of course, that all, as they say, economic indicators are healthy, which of course is nonsense. There's no such thing. As far as God is concerned, you can have it as healthy as you want it. It makes no difference to Him. What individuals, or what such individuals forget, is that God can change things quickly to bring about His judgment. Now, people who think that their way of life cannot be altered only have to remember how the way of life in this country has been altered by a single event that happened, we say, 9/11. A single event. So that don't think that God cannot alter things. He can change, and it doesn't matter what signs that you have of prosperity. It's a matter of a slit of an eye, and He'll change things. It makes no difference to Him. So don't think that they will tell, okay, things are this and that. It has nothing to do with God. So never get to that thinking that, oh yes, we have healthy indicators that things are going well with us and so on and so forth. We're prospering. And when God wants to bring His judgment, all it takes is just split seconds. And that's it. So I'm saying though that Israel, in her height of prosperity, could not have seen the possibility of economic depression. Their unbelief may be heightened by the fact that the prophet did not elaborate on how God will bring about this economic depression. Now, because the Lord spoke through the prophet about the threshing floors and wine presses being unable to feed the people, we know that there are at least three ways, even the prophet did not say it at this point, there are at least three ways that the Lord could bring about this economic depression to them. The first way the Lord could bring economic depression in Israel will be to cause raiders, terrorists, to come upon their threshing floors to rob or loot the grain, similar to what the Philistines did prior to David becoming the king of Israel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 23 verse 1. This is what it reads. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. See, that's where they gather all their grain. So when you loot it, you starve the people. So all we're saying, if threshing floors are looted, there will be no grain for the people, and so their threshing floors then will become incapable of feeding the people. That is the engine, so to say, that drives food. Once they have finished planting and harvested everything, that threshing floor is where they process the food, so to say. When it's empty, people starve. So God could just do that. Send people, come raid what they've already collected. A second way that is similar to the first one, that the Lord could send invading armies to cause havoc to the vines and the fig trees, similar to what Prophet Joel wrote in Joel chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Joel chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. He reads, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. So when vines and fig trees are ruined so that they produce no fruit, then the wine presses will be idle, consequently will not feed the people or produce a new wine. So that we know. Now a third way though, that the Lord could cause the threshing floors and the wine presses to keep from feeding the people is to withhold rain so that there will be no rain or fruit from the vines. Now this situation will be similar to what Prophet Amos communicated in Amos chapter 4 verse 7. Amos chapter 4 verse 7. He reads, I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. So, Israel, under the threat of economic depression, had no reason to rejoice. So it is appropriate that the Lord should tell them not to rejoice, like the other nations who probably were enjoying some kind of prosperity, not because of their goodness, but out of God's mercy and grace. So in application, the believer who is in apostate state but enjoys prosperity should not rejoice, because it is a matter of time before the Lord will bring judgment on such an individual. So in any event, the second reason Israel should not rejoice is that economic depression was on the horizon. Now, the third reason Israel should not rejoice like the other nation is their impending enslavement as a result of being exiled. This impending enslavement due to exile is described in two different ways by the prophet. He described their coming enslavement in terms of exile of the people from the land as in the first sentence of verse 3, what we're studying in Hosea chapter 9. The very first sentence read, they will not remain in the Lord's land. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Now this sentence is one that spoke of the exile of the people. When the Israelites had a statement, it should have reminded them of the warnings the Lord issued to them in the law, that if they did not keep his laws, he will cause the land to vomit them out, as we read in Leviticus chapter 18 verse 28. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 28. He reads, and if you defy the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now the word vomit is translated from a Hebrew word that means to vomit, to spit out. Here the image is that of violent rejection of the people from the land as the Lord violently ejected those who lived in the land of Canaan before Israel's conquest. So the Lord warned Israel that he will have no problem ejecting them from the land if they disobeyed him. Now, this assertion is made even more interesting because the Lord had indicated to them that it would not be difficult for him to eject them out of the land, as he was pleased to settle them in it, in that he will be no problem with him to begin all over and do that, get them out. This he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 63. So it won't be difficult for him. Just as it wasn't difficult for him to settle them the same way, he can scatter them out of it. This is why he warned them. Deuteronomy 28, he says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosperous and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. And that should catch everyone's eyes, the attention, who only thinks about a God who is a loving God. He is. But look at what he said. It will please him to ruin and destroy you. Why? Is it that God enjoys for us to be in pain? No. Because he must defend his honor, so to say. His character must be maintained. So, as much as he delights in blessing you and I, he delights in bringing judgment. See, in other words, he makes no difference. He is a God who must keep to his character. So if you and I want to please him, it's a joy for him to give his blessings. If we refuse, it's still a joy to him, because you see, what we do doesn't really affect God if we understand it. In other words, God is not going to be happy in the real sense, or be sad in the real sense, from his perspective, if you and I disobey him. The one who is going to suffer, you and I. We are going to suffer, not him. So it is not only, of course, through Moses that the Lord warned he will carry out his threat if Israel did not obey him, but also through Joshua in his farewell address to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 23 verse 15. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. Joshua 23 verse 15. It reads, "But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring you all the evil he has threatened until he has restored you from this good land he has given you." In other words, they have seen the faithfulness of God in providing food, keeping them healthy, but doing all kinds of things. He said, now you've seen all that. The other side of it, you also will see if you decide to ignore him. So if Israel was paying attention to the curses that the Lord pronounced will come upon them if they disobeyed, they will have noted that economic depression was a precursor to exile, or that the curse of enslavement followed economic curse. As indicated, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 45-48. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 45 and 48, and you see all through our study of the book of Hosea, we will keep coming back to that passage. Well, that's why I encourage you to read it and try to understand and master that passage, because that's just how God is going to deal with us in terms of blessing or cursing. This is what he tells them in verse 45. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you do not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and the decrees he gave you. There will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and their poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. In other words, I have put my prosperity upon you. You don't want to worship me. You don't want to obey me. Now, I'm going to remove it, curse you, be in another place where you suffer. So he said, he'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So Israel will be removed from the land, or in the words of Hosea 9:3, where we're studying, he said, they will not remain in the Lord's land because they have defiled the land. And you see, God warned Israel that if it defiled the land, then he will exile them from that land. Now, how could the people defile the land? I mean, that's a piece of, you know, real estate. We'll say, how can that happen? Well, it is through their behavior or conduct. Sin pollutes or defiles any land. In case of Israel, the most disgusting sin that defiled the land was idolatry. Now, this is evident in what Prophet Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18. He reads, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images. That's idolatry. And have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Hence then, there should be no doubt that Israel's involvement in idolatry is seen by the Lord as defiling the land. Now, by the way, when the prophet used the phrase the Lord's land, he means Canaan, that the Israelites conquered and occupied. He is the one who gave them that piece of real estate to dwell. But the land itself belongs to the Lord and not to the people, as he also made clear to them in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Leviticus 25 verse 23. He reads, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. So the truth the Lord communicated to Israel is one that we all should take to heart. We do not earn anything in this world. Everything belongs to the Lord. We are merely visitors to this planet and tenants, caretakers of the land in which we live. And whatever that you have, you're merely a caretaker. So I'm saying to you that if you understand that you are a visitor on this planet, and that you are renting from God, so to say, the very house you live, then you will not be so much engulfed in material things to the extent that they become God to you, something that will distract you from worshipping him. You will not be involved in greed so as to amass wealth at the expense of your spiritual life. No, you will recognize that you are only here temporarily. The Lord reminded Israel this as part of his instruction to them, but that instruction is given to you and me, so we should be careful that we do not defile the land in which the Lord has put us, or the Lord in which we live. And we have seen the way Israel defiled it, idolatry. So sin defiles a land. Now the Lord said to Israel that they will no longer remain in the land. Now there are two ways this will take place. Some will be out of this land by death, and others through exile. It just happened that the focus in this passage is on exile, on the exile that some of them will go. That's the focus. But even then, either way, people lose the land. In other words, if the Lord takes a person away from this land by death, then what is it that is the person can claim to be his or hers? So that's what he's trying to convey to us. That's not to say that you don't acquire property. It's just that when you acquire it, it's not your God. If any property that you acquire causes you to show disloyalty to God, then that becomes your God. And that's when you get in trouble, because you're now making that property, whatever it happened to be, as yours, which the Lord can remove from you in a split second. Now, I hope people understand that, in particular as a believer, there is no such thing as a permanent thing on this planet. And you may say, well, I stacked about $300 billion in the bank. The Lord can remove that just like that. So don't ever think that there's anything that's secure except your relationship with him. That's the only thing you'll be secure of. And that's the reason that you should not allow anything material to come between you and your Savior. Now, it is interesting that the Lord spoke of removing the people from the land because they have defiled the lost land. Now, what the Lord said to Israel is applicable to many people in different nations. When a nation becomes decadent, then the Lord will have no problem moving the people away. Now, one way the Lord could do it is to replace the people that live in a particular land with people from other lands. Now, this was what happened in Canaan. And God could still do the same thing if he chooses. Now, in modern times, it seems to me that when a nation ignores the principles of justice and righteousness and replaces them with injustice and immorality, that God will have no problem replacing the people of that land with a different group of people for his own plan. So, when you hear people speak of a nation being destroyed by influx of others, the real issue should be, what is the cause? That's what people should be concerned with. What's the cause? Could it be that the original residents or tenants have disobeyed God so that he is doing to them what Prophet Hosea said God would do to Israel? So in any event, we have considered a first statement of the enslavement of Israel to exile. But there is a second assertion of this enslavement, a second declaration of the enslavement of Israel through exile is communicated in the next sentence of what we're studying, Hosea chapter 9, verse 3, where it says, Ephraim will return to Egypt. Ephraim will return to Egypt. The word Ephraim is used here as a reference to Israel. Now, it is true that some Israelites went to Egypt to seek refuge and help. But the assertion of Ephraim's return to Egypt is to be understood figuratively as a threat of slavery. A threat of slavery. Now, there are two indicators of this truth in this sentence that we are considering. The mention of Egypt is intended to communicate the idea of slavery. Egypt represents bondage and slavery because of Israel's experience in it was that of enslavement. Now, several times in the law, Israel is reminded of what Egypt represented to them. For example, Israelites were reminded of their former enslavement in Egypt in Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 through 18. Now, as we go to this passage, remember that the issue is slavery. Slavery. Here it reads, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." Slavery, Egypt, that's what Egypt represents. Now, of course, you know, when God keeps warning Israel about returning to Egypt, many of us don't realize, you know, if you say, "Well, how does that apply to me?" Well, it's a warning to say, if you have escaped the corruption of this world through faith in Christ, and you decide to ignore the word of God, you will return back to Egypt. Yeah, Egypt, pick any choice. Anything that enslaved you before you came to faith in Christ, or whatever the Lord had delivered you from, that becomes your Egypt. Once you decide that you don't want to obey Him, that and it will get you hold of you and enslave you so badly that you can hardly breathe, so to say. So that is a warning that we should maintain our spiritual life, be very careful. Otherwise, whatever thing that enslaved us from which the Lord delivered us will take hold of us and destroy us. Now, another indicator that the prophet had in mind slavery rather than a literal movement to Egypt is the word return. Return. Now, the word refers to a movement to where one has been before. That's what the Hebrew word indicates. Now, Israel had been in Egypt, although initially for refuge, but eventually his stay in Egypt was characterized by slavery. Very few remember that they went there for safekeeping in the time of Joseph. So the fact that they are to return to Egypt should conjure the image of slavery to the people. Now, historically, the northern kingdom was carried away into exile by the Assyrians, so that their enslavement was by the Assyrians. Now, since the prophet who said in this sentence, when he said, "If we will not return to Egypt," that we're considering, they now directly assert that Israel will go to Assyria, but a return to Egypt, and then mention Assyria later as the place where Israel will be living, then Egypt here must be understood as slavery. Now, these two indicators, mention of Egypt and the word return that we have mentioned, point to slavery. Therefore, when people and when Prophet Hosea spoke of Ephraim's return to Egypt, he meant the people will be enslaved outside of their land. Now, we know that the prophet spoke of enslavement of Israel not only because of the mention of the people's exile and their return to Egypt, but also the aftermath of the people being carried away from their land. A first aftermath of this slavery of Israel is that they will no longer comply with the dietary laws the Lord had given to them. Now, it is this failure to comply with Israel's dietary law that is mentioned in the last clause of Hosea chapter 9, verse 3, where it says, "And eat unclean food in Israel." Now, you see, one of the things that you as a believer has to come to grip with is this. You don't have to understand why God gave certain instruction. Our responsibility is to do it. Now, you obey because you trust Him that He knows what He's doing all the time. So, even if it doesn't make sense to you, you just do it. Whatever the instruction is, you obey it. So, before we really examine this clause where it says, "And eat unclean food in Assyria," we should note where the people would eat the unclean food. It is Assyria, not Egypt, confirming our interpretation that a return to Egypt was symbolic for slavery outside Israel, since we know though that the northern kingdom was actually exiled to Assyria and other countries, as indicated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Second Kings chapter 17 verse 6 clearly tells us where they were exiled to. It wasn't Egypt per se, and therefore when he say you're going to slavery into Egypt, that you return to Egypt, he'll say, "I'm going to enslave you." Here verse 6 reads, "In the 90 of Hosea," and this was the king of Israel, not the prophet, "the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hela, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes." In other words, God moved those that He's given the promised land. He moved them out. And if you read the rest of the text, you find some people were brought in. Now I'm saying to you, God can still do that. That at some point, if a original people who live in a land become so decadent, they are moved. Not necessarily that every one of them is out. They are displaced. While other people take over. I submit to you, the United States is an example of it. So, in any case, the Lord indicated through His prophet that the aftermath of this enslavement of Israel was eating of unclean food. Now, the Lord gave Israel specific instruction regarding the type of meat they will eat. This instruction is given in detail in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. So let's just look at a few verses in Leviticus chapter 11. Let's just look verses 1 through 4 to get my point. They are going to be moved to a land where they are going to violate what we're going to read here. And when I said to you that the United States is an example of what? How God can move people out, replace them. All I mean is the original residents of the northern of North America were the Indians. And look at how they were displaced. And if you read a little bit, you recognize the decadency, the amount of idolatry that went on in northern in North America, and God did something. So don't ever think that any country cannot be replaced with a group of people if God chooses to do so. All it takes is a lot of decadency and something will happen. So here God gives them dietary law that they're now going to violate. He says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, said to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof and completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof, it's ceremonially unclean for you. Now you notice that he didn't tell them why they should eat one or the other. He just says, this is what I tell you to do. That is where we all have to come in our spiritual life. We all get into trouble when we want to rationalize everything. Or when you are trying to rationalize things as to why you should obey, you should obey them, you're just rebelling against God. Or you're just showing God that you really don't trust Him. Because if you trust Him and that He is a good God, a faithful God, why will you doubt what He tells you to do? No one who trusts somebody who is reliable, of course, I realize we're all fallen human beings, and so that sometimes it's very difficult to trust human beings in a certain capacity. But for most part, if people are trustworthy, well, if they tell you something, why do you have a problem doing it? Well, so an Israelite that is faithful to his heritage will not eat any meat considered unclean as per the instruction of the Lord. Now this explains Daniel's refusal to eat the king's rich food during the time he was being groomed for service in the royal palace of King of Babylon, as we read in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. He reads, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. He was being a true Hebrew Jew to the core. Now Peter expressed the same sentiment in that vision in which the Lord was preparing him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In that vision, Peter asserted that he had never eaten anything unclean, as we read in Acts chapter 10 verse 14. Acts chapter 10 verse 14. Acts chapter 10 verse 14. After the Lord has shown him all those unclean animals, and here's what he said. Surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. That's a true Jew. They will do that. So the point is that an Israelite who is true to his spiritual heritage will consider it painful act to eat food that's considered unclean. Now you can tell if you are normal spiritually, and one of it is not that you don't fail, we all fail. Here is the thing. It brings agony on your part when you fail. So if you fail and now you just, you know, dandy, as they say, move on, nothing, it doesn't cause you any kind of agony, you know that something is deficient in your spiritual life. Because those who are normal spiritually, when they fail, it brings the same kind of pain to them. So that's what will happen to these people. However, when in slavery though, the people will have no choice in what they eat. Hence, when they eat food that's unclean, that will add to their misery, because their conscience is pricking them. Now this eating of unclean food is one more indicator that they have lost their human freedom and are in slavery, since they no longer can decide or could decide what to eat. Their food will be considered unclean because they will eat forbidden food by the law. And they also will have no way of sanctifying their food by offering the first fruits to the Lord as required in the law. See, that's one way they sanctify their food. Before any time, whatever the first fruit comes, it belongs to the Lord. They go give it to the Levites or to the priests and so on. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you'd like to check that out when you go home, read Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 12. Now, for us as believers, there is no dietary law besides the forbidding of eating of blood. That's all. But when God brings judgment on a believer for being disobedient, then it is very likely that the punishment might be evident in a person not enjoying his food because of the pain he or she is under. Now the scripture has a description of a person not enjoying his food because God is speaking to him or getting his attention through pain. This move started in the past, but most of you may have forgotten now. But let's just look at that in Job chapter 33, verses 19 and 20. Job, remember Job chapter 3, the context of this is that God speaks in one of two ways. He speaks directly through his word, or in other means he chooses to, but that is verbal communication. The second way he communicates is through pain or suffering. So verse 19 says, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. In other words, God speaks to us. This is something that is great about this God we serve. Now if you just think about the great God that we serve, and you realize there's nothing that happens without him knowing it. Every cell in the body, every cell, none of it, nothing happens in any cell in the body that God doesn't know about. That's not in his plan. And so when he brings pain, what we have to do is ask the honest question, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you communicating? Now, I know, you know, we all like to be superficial, try to brush it off, but God doesn't do that. He brings pain for a purpose. He speaks. He communicates. So when we're under pain, no matter what the pain is, you begin to ask yourself a serious question. Have I been fooling myself spiritually? Now that I was playing the church. Come here and go home, live like the devil. That's what I'm saying. You have to check that. Now, as a human being, yeah, we could do all that. But not with God. We don't play with him. And so he can communicate through pain. So the Lord has various ways he could display his displeasure against the apostate believer or a local church. Therefore, we should endeavor not to be distracted from our worship of our God, so that we do not experience his wrath, but love that flows from him. Our God is a loving God. He's a just God. He wants to bless you, but he also will bring pain and speak to you if you reject his truth, or if you hear it and decide it's not something to live by. So, fellow believers, what happened to Israel, we all should escape by being faithful to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied this evening and challenge us, so that we'll be true to you and recognize our position in you and function in that way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.